Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again to come together to open your word. We pray that you will be in the center of this time and that, Lord, you would be glorified most of all. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer we're looking at a systematic study of God and his word. We started out discussing the existence of God in our first lesson. I don't know where, well, maybe this does work now. And, you know, we talked about Romans 1:20, all men know his eternal power and Godhead. His invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, and therefore everyone is without excuse. And, you know, that is such an important verse, and it was kind of our launch point coming into this study. The next two lessons, we talked about the uniqueness of God and his triune nature. Oh, look at that. That he is one, but three. That he's eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, immutable, infinite, and perfect in everything. Knowledge, power, presence, and that he is spirit. So that's just kind of a little refresher on where we've been. So all these lessons kind of build as we're studying about God. This fourth lesson focuses on man made in the image and likeness of God, which means God's gifting to man of some of his attributes. So, and that's the focus today, the communicable attributes that we have as a result of being part of God's family. Our lesson booklet defines communicable attributes, and if you read it, you saw it right at the top of that page 10, that they are characteristics which are true of God and are also found to some extent in his creatures who were made in his image. So everything that we have came from God. There's nothing that we have that isn't from God. And so clearly they have to be attributes of God as well as what we have. So God made, most importantly, man with an eternal soul. And so in Genesis 1:26, as part of the creation account, the 6 days, the last day, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image. And so man was made like God in many ways. Most importantly, he has an eternal soul, the only part of the creation that has an eternal existence, which is different than everything else, of course. And in the scripture, we find God revealed in his holiness, goodness, grace, mercy, justice, and so many other ways. And a lot of these, some of these anyway, are communicable. So God's design and creation for man certainly changed, though, at the fall. In the garden, we see a loving, relational God who is communing with his creation, not only man, but all of the creation. And then man failed and violated his required submission to God's authority. Man's relationship became permanently altered when Adam sinned. And in his rebellion, our nature became fallen, and all of the creation became cursed. These are all things that we're very familiar with. So today we have this wonderful lesson of God coming to Moses. Moses desired to know God intimately, and God desired to be known. So God, we don't have a God that plays hide and seek or something. God wants us to know him. He is a self-revealing God, his nature is revealed to Moses, defining his character, that Moses might know him. So I'd like to do just a quick little recap on the things that happened in Exodus before we got to the place where we are, since we're kind of dropping into the middle of Exodus. Flip back to chapter 6 of Exodus. And we talked about this, sometime last fall. And there is really this important passage This is after Moses had encountered God at the burning bush. He had first encountered the leadership of Pharaoh and everyone to do with him. And then the leaders, after Pharaoh had taken a hard line against them, and they weren't, the Jewish leaders weren't too happy because they were having to work so much harder. They were basically pushing back against Moses. And so God assures Moses here. And notice here, in starting in verse 3 of chapter 6, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I, notice all these I wills, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, that who brings you up, brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give you, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So God really introduced himself and assured Moses in that passage, chapter 6. A lot of things have happened since then. We had the 12 or the 10 plagues, and then in chapter 12, the actual exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, amazing miracle. In chapters 19 and 20, basically the constitution of the nation, the giving of the law. And what did they all say? We will do everything you said. This is no problem. We will be totally obedient, right? And then, of course, we get to chapter 32 after Moses has been up on the mountain, and they fall. They fall, including Aaron, which is pretty amazing. And so finally then now we're at the beginning of chapter 33. And chapter 33 is really this, 33 and 4 are really interesting chapters, because after that you've had all this description of what the tabernacle and the priesthood and the, you know, all the garments and everything else that they had to prepare. Then you have this golden calf incident, and now we're at chapter 33. And God basically says to Moses, you go, I'll provide for you, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going along. So he tells, and what that means is basically they're going off on their own. They have no one to really oversee and direct them. And so one of the things that is obvious is these ornaments that they have on. And God says, well, take them off. And of course they do. They're obedient in verse 6. The people immediately obey in removing the idolatry that they had assumed in a sign of repentance, submission, and obedience. So that was really good. I think one of the things that struck me as I was reading that was just thinking, you know, you can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the people. And that's one of the things that we all have to struggle with. It's about the world. What is it about the world that's tempting each and every one of us? And what is it that we basically need to leave and walk away from and cry out to God for his grace and his strength to be able to say no? Let's look at chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. Somebody want to read that, verses 7 to 11? We have a volunteer. Fred has a mic. Ken's going to read. Thank you. 33, 7 to 11.
All right, this is the King James, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all of the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all of the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, as a man speaketh to his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle."
Thank you. So we see Moses as this amazing intercessor with God for the people. In chapter 32, if you recall, while he was on the mountain, God said he was going to strike down all of them. And he appealed. And God says, "I'm going to start all over with you." And he appealed and reminded God of all of his promises and his reputation and all the other things. But in verse 14, then God relented. But the fallen nature is on display in these people's idolatry and sin, and even Aaron's failure. And God struck down 3,000 men for their sin, for their idolatrous practice. Now, after God says he will give them the land, being faithful to his covenant, but he also will not go with them. And Moses moves his tent outside. Now this is, I think, a bit of a symbol in that, where should a relational God be? Be in the center of the people, right? And so here you see Moses moving his tent about as far out as you can go and still see him. So that there's like a reminder here constantly to the people of their sin and the fact that God's everywhere, but God, through the symbol of the tabernacle of meeting, is way removed. And every time when Moses went there, then you would see this visual of the cloud coming down and Moses going into the tent. But it's interesting that each and every time, it says in verse 10, as Ken was reading, the people rose and worshiped. Now, if you recall, when in chapter 32, when they rose and worshiped, it said they went out to play. You know, it was improper. But here, they're rising up to worship God. And that's exactly where he wants them to be worshiping him. But he should be in their presence. I was looking at Numbers, I think it was chapter 1 or 2, on the organization of the camp. Do you recall how the camp was organized when they were going in the desert? What was in the center? Tabernacle, right? What was around the outside? Levites to serve God. What was beyond that? It was three sets of tribes where symbolically is God in the center. That's where God needs to be all the time for all of us. He needs to be in the center of our lives. So God's presence is well known and it's observed by the people as they see Moses acting. And God wants all of us to know him personally, to have relationship with him and with them. And all the people will truly know God by his word and by his son. Let's look at the last portion of this chapter 33, verse 12 through 23. Somebody want to read that? 12 to 23. It's kind of a long section. We're really building up to chapter 34, which is really where we want to spend our time. 33, starting at verse 12. Someone ready? Oh, Matthew's going to read it.
And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he, that is Moses, said to him, God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen."
Thank you, Matthew. Would you like to sing that cleft of the rock now? It's a great hymn. So God's original purpose in having Moses bring the people out has not changed. He still plans to take them to the land. In verse 12, Moses says, "But God, you haven't told me who's going to go with me. If you're not going to go with me, who's going to go with me?" Moses clearly is very dependent. He is waiting on God. Moses has been meeting with God. God has spoken to him as a friend. He's been meeting him in the tent. And it said that God was speaking to him as a friend. And so Moses has found grace in his sight. But God has not specifically revealed his plan. So I think in a way this was a bit of a test. But in any case, Moses is waiting on God. God knows Moses for his faithfulness and his obedience to this point. And so Moses has a bit of a reputation of being faithful. But Moses really wants God to certainly be in the midst. In verses 12, 13, 16, and 17, the emphasis is on the attribute of grace. This is one of God's incommunicable attributes. Grace in the scripture is a supernatural gift. It's an unmerited favor from God. It is not earned, and it is truly a gift from God. God makes it clear Moses has found grace in his sight. And I think that means that Moses is someone who is truly a believer in Christ, in God specifically. And Moses is known by God by name, verses 12 and 17, and Moses has done as God has requested of him. So Moses has been faithful. He has listened to God's word, and he has obeyed God's word. In verse 13, Moses appeals to God's grace to be with them, to show them God's way. As we have already reviewed, God has demonstrated his grace continually in providing for his people. All these different things that we were talking about here through Exodus. God has been acting very, very powerfully all through this. And in fact, you go back into Genesis and look at there. You've got the promise of the Messiah in chapter 3 after the fall. You've got the flood, how God provided the survivors. You've got the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12 and following, promising the land and the descendants. So God has been very, very involved all through his word to this point. And he's supernaturally grown the seed into a nation in Egypt, even now preserving the nation in the desert. So I always think it's interesting here, as you look down through here, there's this kind of conflict between, these are your people. God says, these are your people. And Moses said, these are your people. You notice that in verse 13, right there at the very end. And consider that this nation is your people. And in fact, it keeps coming up. You see it again in 15. You see it again in 16. Where there's this constant little interplay between God and Moses about whose people are these? Well, these are your people, Lord. And we want to be obedient. So God will not abandon them, but in his grace and mercy, he will bring them to the land. Verse 14, he says, my presence will go with you. It's like a shift here. You know, it's like Moses has passed the test, or God sees Moses' heart and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. But Moses in 15 and 16, Moses, don't say anything else. But then verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, it's like he gives God an opportunity to change his mind. But in any case, it will be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. God's people need to be separate. God's people need to be set apart unto him. We need to be holy and set apart unto him. So God confirms to Moses, verse 17, that he will go with them. And verse 18, the emphasis shifts, though. Kind of a dramatic shift. Because Moses says, show me your glory. Anybody else see that as just kind of a jerk? You know, like, where did this come from? Show me your glory. It's like, I've just been appealing that you come with me. And now all of a sudden you say, show me your glory. And it seems like, from what I was reading on this, it's like what it shows is Moses' desire to really, truly know God, to really, truly have that relationship, an intimate relationship with God. If he's going to lead these people, he needs to really know God, maybe in a way more than he knows him already. You know, he says, show me your glory. Well, glory is God's splendor and honor. And Moses' request is not something that's going to happen. God is spirit. He's not going to see the glory of God. But it's interesting in verse 19 because God says, well, I will show you my goodness. I will show you my goodness. Well, the goodness is a characteristic whereby anyone that acts in a way that's beneficial to another. So God's goodness consists in all good things. Strong says in fairness and beauty. It's kind of an odd definition, I thought. But it's basically anything that's good. And in addition to his goodness, he will proclaim his name. His name encapsulates his grace and his compassion. So God's grace and compassion, though, are demonstrated in many ways, but the greatest is in salvation. The greatest is clearly in salvation. Grace is the basis for our salvation, and his compassion and mercy are evident in the Savior, who made salvation a reality by providing his righteousness in the place of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably all of us have that memorized. So it's like Moses is looking for something visible. We're always people of sight, aren't we? We always want something that we can see. We always want to be able to reach out and touch and God responds in his glory with some kind of a visible cloud. There's something, we don't know what happened in the last part of this chapter, with more complete description of who he is. But we learn who he is in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So let's move on to chapter 34. Moses obediently prepares the new tablets. God says, make some new tablets. Come back up the mountain and see me. And so he returns. If you recall, for those of you that were here, on December 27th of last year, Ben Brooks taught us about God's glory in Exodus 40. And he made a point, and I remembered this as I was looking through this week, and I went back and looked at my notes, what he had shared. He made the point that this passage that we're talking about right now, God's self-proclamation in Exodus 33 and 4, is the center point of the emphasis between God's description of the tabernacle to be built in chapter 26 and God's glory taking residence in that tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. God's name was central. God's name is the focus. So God in his glory resides among his people until the glory is removed in Ezekiel 10, which of course we studied a year ago or 2 years ago, whatever it was, because of idolatry. Idolatry is always a problem because of idolatry. So let's read chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. Somebody want to read that one, 5 through 9? Fred is cruising. Steve is going to read it for us. Thank you.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession.
Thank you, Stephen. So Moses, is blessed with God coming to meet with him there on the mountain. He makes the new tablets, and Moses seems to be looking forward to seeing God, to seeing him, but God only significantly appeared to him in his goodness, as we talked about in chapter 33. But the Lord God describes himself here. And this is a really busy slide, I know. But these are the things, this is the way he described himself. He is the only God, the one true God, the Lord God, all caps, Yahweh God. Is who we're talking about here, the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent creator God. So this God is merciful. And it's interesting, the word merciful in the first part is different than keeping mercy later on in the description. But he is merciful. He is closely, this is aligned with compassion or pity in Psalm 103 that we looked at last week. It's that word pity that we saw in Psalm 103. But it is always of God. So this mercy is always of God. He's not giving us what we deserve for our sin. He is gracious. We already looked at that in the prior chapter, but grace is his supernatural gift, undeserved, unmerited, and the basis for everything that he provides. So he is willing and able, and he does. Long-suffering is, and again, some of these words may be different than what you read, Stephen, because I'm using New King James, and I think you're using New American Standard. The words are very similar, though, in terms of you know, their similarity. Long-suffering, similar to patience, but it's more enduring. So it's kind of like God waiting the 120 years for the flood. You know, he endured that 120 years before he brought the flood in judgment. And there were none that repented. There were only Noah and his family. Goodness, something beneficial to the creation. He's the source of all good gifts. What did God say to the rich young ruler or whoever it was that came and asked him, you know, what do you have to do to be right with God? Who is good? There's only one who is good. God is good. Truth, he is all truth. Nothing untrustworthy, nothing untrue in him. And then keeping mercy, kind, closely associated with kindness, goodness, faithfulness, compassion, loving kindness. All those words are in the Strong's definition. Some of these words are just so broad. You know, it takes several English words to try to kind of cover what's there. And then forgiving that process of lifting up or carrying, sustaining, as it says in Strong's. And it says three different things, as Stephen read: iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know, all these different things, the perversity, the rebellion against God, the offense against the moral law of God, and creating this estrangement with God through our behavior. Sin will never satisfy. Sin will only create a problem in our relationship with God. So we need to constantly be on the guard to resist sin and to be obedient to God and His Word. So this is a summary of the character of our God by His own mouth. So are there attributes of God here that are communicable? I think we can see some. Do you see certain ones that are a part of your life, ones that you'd like to have a part of your life? Probably most of them. Possibly not grace and truth. Hopefully, at least maybe not grace. But anyway, depending on the context. So, certainly God's example of these attributes, though, is perfect. Everything that God does is perfect. And so everything that He is perfection. We will be imperfect, but we need to be striving toward what He has taught us through His Word. So I'm going to take a quick stop right here. Anybody have any thoughts or comments about our God by His own mouth? Any some of these attributes, Jeff?
I love the response to the attributes we see here is this worship.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Good. So our response is worship, proper worship. And Moses, you know, he is exact in verse 8. He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped God. He acknowledged who he was and who God is. And then, of course, he glorifies God, saying, you know, we're a stiff-necked people or hard-hearted, whatever your translation said, Stephen, and that pardon our iniquity, our sin, and take us as your inheritance. You know, it's the gift of God. It's a grace. So, Rick? Yeah.
Imperfectly, we're supposed to love our enemies. Mm. They don't deserve, you know, selfless love that actually is in their best interest. We're still supposed to treat them and give what is
Mm-hmm.
And that's grace because it's not deserved.
Okay, that's a good point.
Maybe even on a human level, we can do okay. some of these a little bit. We're always
in okay.
every single one.
Of sure. Thank you.
At least on occasion.
Yeah. So Rick is just pointing out, if you couldn't hear him or for people that might be listening, that basically all these attributes are communicable, even grace, to the point of being able to impart, and maybe not any of these perfectly, but all of them impart, to be able to mimic what God has revealed through his character in our lives, that we should be able to mimic and frankly grow. That's what sanctification is all about, right? So as over time they become more part of our life as we know God better. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? I thought I saw somebody else that had their hand up. Okay, let's go on then. Let's go into Colossians, and we're going to flip over now to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to switch gears, go to the New Testament, and Colossians is really an interesting book because, you know, we studied it as a church several years ago, and, you know, it was one of those letters that I think the pastor spent about 2 years on or something, at least based on my notes, I'm sure it was 2 years. In any case, you know, it's really focused on the preeminence of Christ and the impact of Christ in your life, the impact of how your life will change as a result of being committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and him being a part of our life. So this is chapter 3. We're going to look at 9 to 15 in chapter 3 this morning. And somebody want to read that little short passage, 9 to 15. One more reader here. Oh, okay. I think actually Diane already suggested. Do it. Thank you.
Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Oops, sorry. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful.
Good. Thank you, Diane. Very good. So Paul's writing the Colossians to be diligent and serious in seeking transformation from the old man into this new man. New life in Christ means salvation and changes in every part of our life. The new man will exhibit the transformed heart, new priorities and interests, and a new walk. And therefore, and what were you reading, ESV, Diane? ESV, okay. I'm talking from New King James, so I'm going to be off a little bit in some of your words. But in verse 9, my version refers to dishonesty. Basically, you're not going to lie to one another. You're going to be truthful with one another. In verse 10, that you're renewed in knowledge. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that's probably where part of our lesson title came from. But we are truly changed. We are changed and to more the image, and we grow in that of who created him. So what is this renewal in knowledge, verse 10? Isn't knowledge knowledge? I mean, what's this renewal? Well, perhaps this new understanding of how all things glorify God. Why does God give us what we have if it's not to give him glory? Everything we have is a gift of God. And so God has provided. This word is epikenosis, and Strong's definition is precise and correct knowledge of things ethical and divine. So the new man is able to know God because of the grace to know what God has provided. Verse 11, Paul emphasizes this new life is open to all men. I just love this description, especially when you hear about some of the background, and we don't have time to talk about that, but Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, that's basically saying the same thing, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, put Christ on. Christ is all and in all. You know, there. You look at the letter of Philemon, for example, where you have a slave-master relationship, and the slave has run away, and the slave has become a believer, and now the slave comes back under the master as a brother. They are one in Christ. They may still have that relationship of master-slave, master-servant, but they are one in Christ. And in the end, that's all that really matters. One in Christ. And so Paul is just making it very clear that some of these barbarians and Scythians and stuff, they were brutal people, absolutely brutal in some of the things they had done, and have a terrible reputation. And Paul says, they're one. They're one. We are all brothers in Christ. There has been a transformation that's happened. We're all brothers in Christ. There's no difference. So therefore, verse 12, as the elect or chosen of God, you are to be transformed. The gift of God is to believe and come to this new understanding, becoming a transformed life in Christ. The new man is truly holy and beloved, set apart unto God and welcomed by God. The elect of God are holy and beloved. And he gives us a list also. This is even worse, isn't it? This is even worse, all these different things, the ways, the evidences of Christ in the believer's life, that there would be tender mercies, you know, there'd be compassion, there would be pity, there would be understanding, there would be help in, you know, making satisfying something that's happened, whatever needed to happen. There's kindness, this moral goodness, integrity, benignity. It's kind of like, it's really not a problem, like a benign tumor. A benign tumor is not really a problem. Well, I thought that was an interesting word. That was another one of those Strong's words. Humility, modesty, lowliness of mind. There's no pride. There's nothing that puffs up. Meekness, you know, the whole moderation, the submissive quality, submitted to gentleness, long-suffering, endurance again, bearing with one another, just willing to endure, willing to have an understanding heart, willing to not jump to a conclusion, but being willing to be compassionate, forgiving, you know, the pardon, the self-gracious, kind, benevolent. Follow Christ's example and forgive another. Follow Christ's example. There he was on the cross, forgive him, for they know not what they do. Or Stephen, when he was stoned. Verse 14, put on love. The agape, it's an agape love, that's agape. Affection, goodwill, benevolence, a bond of moral and spiritual perfection. So again, over time, that love will change our hearts and our lives as we are walking closer with Christ. And finally, verse 15, this peace of God. This peace of God that rules, changes our heart. The sanctification process, a tranquil state of the soul, assured by salvation. And live with thanksgiving. Live with thanksgiving. So many times, you know, we're more aware of maybe of things that didn't go right, things that we could wish we could change or whatever, as opposed to being thankful. If we believe in the sovereign God, there's nothing that happens by accident. So God has a purpose in everything that happens, and we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of these things. So these are communicable attributes, clearly, characteristics of a believer. They're all good things, and everything comes from God. He's provided salvation in Christ, and over time, in our sanctification, our lives will increasingly reflect Christ's presence more completely. His presence transforms us, and we are new people by his grace and for his glory. So, why do we study about God? Why do we look at a lesson last 2 weeks, these attributes of God? Well, that we might know him. That we might know him and how we are to live and serve him. We will know our God by his word and by his son. The way we will come to walk with him is by studying his word and spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have comments or questions? I got just a couple little things real quick. I'm going to wrap up. Anybody have any comments? Or go ahead, Kristen.
I can, as a parent, and of course, obey and trust him for the outcome.
Yeah.
Even if it's contrary to what my emotions might be testing, mm-hmm. I can still trust him because of who he is.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Kristen says, because we study his word, because we know him through his attributes, we can trust him when he directs us by his spirit in our lives. Because sometimes it goes against what we really think, our emotions. But we can trust him. Anything else? Someone else? Okay. Let me just kind of wrap up here. So the attributes of God, these 2 weeks, the incommunicable attributes basically reveal a God that's far from us. He is greatly to be praised. He is high and lifted up. And these communicable attributes kind of bring God to us. To be among us, to mold and transform us, for blessing and relationship, and to bring him glory as well as his name. And finally, a couple of verses just to close with. John 17:24. Jesus prayed right at the end of the high priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that you may behold my glory, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." And Colossians 3:17, a couple verses down from where we stop, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity again to be reminded of the way we know you. We know you through your word. We know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we continue our walk through this world, however long it is, we pray that we will continue to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will walk with you and seek to desire to know you better each and every day. And Lord, as you give us that opportunity, help us to be bold in stepping out and being faithful to proclaim the truth as you give us that opportunity and we praise you for that. Bless the 11 o'clock hour. Bless Dan as he preaches this morning. We pray that you would anoint him and your word as it goes forth for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name.